The following message is the 75th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 6, verses 5 through 10, and was delivered on Sunday morning, March 22, 2009, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
As with the morning class, I want to begin by apologizing beforehand. I have contracted what appears to be a severe cold. Is by any stretch of the imagination a code in my head. I am reduced to breathing through my mouth, and my brain is all fuzzy, whether it's just the cold or the medication I've taken to keep the wheels turning. I feel very much as though my train of thought is slippery and easily lost. I would appreciate your prayers as we do come to the Word of God this morning. In one sense, were I to say nothing this morning, I feel that we have been well served already by a good word from the Scriptures. But let's do turn together, and I ask that you pray that the God will bless our consideration of His Word as we continue to look in Romans chapter 6 to Paul's treatment of the subject of the Christian life. I will begin reading in verse 19 of chapter 5 and will read through verse 14 of chapter 6. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. In our prior studies in this chapter, I've tried to lay the basis for understanding Paul's admonition concerning the Christian's duty in view of his union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. and likewise have sought to lay the foundation for the promise that is made to all who are joined to Christ by faith. The admonition itself is found in verses 11 through 13 of this chapter in a series of imperatives that follow on Paul's treatment of the main question, which was introduced in verse 1, and indeed the imperatives that answer to the facts that he cites in the development of his theme. The section closes with the promise that follows from all that Paul has said, that is, that sin shall not have dominion over you. Now, thus far in our study of this chapter, we've considered the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? We've seen that Paul's answer is emphatic. He says, certainly not, or as the Authorized Version renders the phrase, God forbid. Paul treats the idea of a Christian continuing in a life of sin, a life of practicing sin, he treats it as absurd. Again, as Charles Hodge has said, the apostle reminds his readers that the very design of Christianity was to deliver men from sin. That everyone who embraced it, that is, who embraced Christ and embraced Christianity, embraced it for that purpose or for that object, that is, to be delivered from sin. And therefore, it was a contradiction in terms to suppose that any should come to Christ to be delivered from sin in order that they might live in sin. The idea of a Christian living as a pattern of life in sin, Paul says, is preposterous. Now, Paul argues, as we've seen, from the believer's union with Christ. And he draws on the imagery of baptism. And he challenges us to consider that these things, that is, our union with Christ and the profession that we have made in baptism, that these things are inconsistent with continuing a life of sin. Also, he says that the ultimate purpose of union with Christ is that we should live a new life marked by walking with God. Just as believers are reckoned by God as in Christ in his death and burial, so we are reckoned as in him in his resurrection. And joined to Christ in his resurrection, we are to live in the light of that fact. Now today we pick up Paul's train of thought at verse 5. And we'll carry through to verse 10. We'll stop just short of the admonitions themselves, which will be our subject next time. But at verse 5, consider first that Paul sums up his argument from the believer's union with Christ. He says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." Now, this statement raises a number of questions. What is the meaning of the word if we have been united together in the likeness of his death? What does Paul mean by using the word likeness? Why does he speak of union with Christ in his resurrection as future? We also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. What is the message? What is Paul saying in speaking this way? Well, first of all, let's begin with the question, what's the meaning or the implication of that word if? For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death. Does this word if cast any doubt over the believer's union with Christ? The answer is an emphatic no. The Greek language has varying degrees of if. And the form that is used here is the least iffy of all the ways that you can speak of conditional circumstances using the Greek language. In most cases, it is to be translated by our English word, since. That is, for since we have been united in the likeness of his death. A.T. Robertson, whose grammar of the Greek language is the court of final appeal, as it were, concerning the peculiarities of the language, says that there are two basic types of Greek conditional sentences: the determined and the undetermined. And he says that the point in the kind that bears the label determined, which is what we have in our text, the point is that the premise or condition is assumed to be true. He says a positive statement is made and the conclusion follows logically from this premise. So, taking it this way, Paul is saying, for since we have been united together in the likeness of his death, that premise is assumed to be true, then the logical conclusion is we certainly also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Robertson labels this condition reality. It's not the mode, he says, of doubtful, hesitating affirmation. It is the mode of reality in contrast to unreality or probability or even possibility. What is stated is assumed to be true and real. And add the use of the perfect tense, the strongest way that the Greek language has to say that something is, and we have indeed an unhesitating affirmation that the believer is joined to Christ in his death, and therefore may expect to be joined to him in his resurrection. Paul therefore says, since we have been united together in the likeness of his death. Here is a proposition that is to be received as fact. But now, secondly, what does Paul mean by the word likeness? He says in our text, if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, even so, we certainly shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. And the word that he uses here speaks of a likeness that amounts well nigh to a likeness of equality or identity. But it isn't the likeness of total identity. Christ's death and resurrection were physical realities. He physically died, and he was physically raised from the dead. Our union with him in his death is a spiritual reality in which, though formerly we were enslaved to indwelling sin, we have died to that master and have been raised to follow another in newness of life. And so, whereas the death of Christ was physical, our death with Christ, death to sin, was spiritual. And our resurrection was spiritual in the inner man, in the inner person, that we should walk in service to another in newness of life. And Paul's point is that since we have been united to Christ in the likeness and the effect of his death, so we shall be united to him in the likeness and the effect of his resurrection. And then that brings us to the third question. Why does Paul speak of the believer's union with Christ in his resurrection as future? He says, since we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Why does Paul here speak in terms of the future? My glasses just fell apart. All right, see how this is going to work. This is not good. I can now breathe through my nose. I mean, breathe through my mouth. and see through one eye. Bear with me. Thirty-five years of doing this, and that's the first time that's ever happened. I saw Al Martin one time make an emphatic move and clear his glasses off of his head. And he came right by his head and knocked them about five rows back. All right, bear with me. I have the implement in hand. Of course, I can't see it. I may as well be trying to thread a needle in a dark room. Well, I'm sure I do. I'm too stubborn to ask for it, though. There we go. Oh, you're still here. All right. Where were we? Just wondering what's going to happen next. Can't breathe. I can't see. I've got a seizure in my throat and I can't talk. All right. Here we go. Our third question. Why does Paul speak of the believer's union with Christ in his resurrection as future? Well, there are two ways to use the future tense in a case like this. One is to speak of something that will happen hereafter. And there is an element of that in what Paul has to say in Romans. He does speak of our being raised at the last day. He does speak of the resurrection of our body. But there's another way of using the future tense, and that is to speak of the certainty of sequence or a causal connection. To say that just as we are united with Christ in his death, we shall be. That is, not just as a distant future reality, but as a present, ongoing reality in our lives. It's as though Paul said, as it is certain that we are united to Christ in the spiritual and moral equivalent of his death on the cross, which to us is a death to sin's rule, so it is certain that we also are united to him in the spiritual and moral equivalent of his resurrection from the grave, which is for us a resurrection to a new life that is lived in freedom from our indwelling sin's dominion. And that this seems to be what Paul is saying is plain from the words that follow in verses 6 and 7. Knowing this, he says, that our old man was crucified with him. There is a reference made to our death with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer, here is now the ongoing reality for the Christian, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. And so in this fifth verse, Paul is not putting a question mark over the believer's union with Christ. He is affirming it with an unhesitating affirmation. He is affirming that we indeed experience a death that is like the death of Christ, and indeed that in his death, which was physical, that great spiritual and moral realities come to us, and that even as his resurrection was physical, so great spiritual and moral effects come to us, chiefly freedom from the dominion of sin. But now in verses 6 and 7, he says, knowing this, he appeals likewise to what is known amongst God's people, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, a great deal of confusion exists regarding the meaning of the expression the old man that is found there in verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. And this confusion exists where the expression is interpreted not in its context, but in terms of an unbiblical view of the constitution of redeemed humanity. As if, the theory goes, the imperfectly sanctified believer has two natures, the old man and the new man. As though the believer, who admittedly is imperfectly sanctified, who admittedly has a warfare going on with remaining sin, as though the believer has two natures, the old man and the new man, coexisting in the same person, and that person sometimes lives after the flesh, we are told, and sometimes lives after or according to the Spirit. And espousing this view, popularizing it in the early part or the late part of the 1800s, C.I. Schofield, for example, in his little booklet, Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, speaks after this fashion. He says, the scriptures teach that every regenerate person is the possessor of two natures. One received by natural birth, which is completely and hopelessly bad. And a new nature received through the new birth, which is the nature of God himself, or a divine nature, and therefore completely good. The believer, while having still his old nature, unchanged and unchangeable, has received a new nature, which after God, here quoting from Paul, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. He goes on to say the seventh chapter of Romans. We are yet to come to that passage. But he says the seventh chapter of Romans is a record of the conflict of regenerate man with his old self, and is therefore intensely personal. I would, I do not, I would not, I do, Schofield says, is the sad confession of defeat that finds an echo in so many Christian hearts. In the eighth chapter of Romans, he says, the conflict still goes on, but how blessedly impersonal. There is no agony, for Paul is out of it. That is, Paul is out of the battle with indwelling sin. He is out of the battle with remaining sin. There is agony, for Paul is out of it. There is no agony, for Paul is out of it. The conflict is now between flesh, that is Saul of Tarsus, the old man, and the Holy Spirit. Paul is at peace and victorious. This perspective is also found in the Schofield Reference Bible, in its note, one of its notes on Romans 7, where Schofield says the apostle personifies the strife of the two natures in the believer, the old or Adamic nature and the divine nature received through the new birth. The I, which is Saul of Tarsus, that is the old man, and the I, which is Paul the apostle, the new man, are at strife. And Paul, that is the new man, is in defeat. In chapter 8, this strife is effectually taken up on the believer's behalf by the Holy Spirit, and Paul is victorious. Now consider what he's described. The idea is that the regenerate nature, which is the fruit of the new birth, is not personally engaged in the battle with remaining sin. That the new nature, the new man, to use Schofield's words, is out of it. That idea that the believer has two whole, complete natures in him, that idea is unbiblical and it is dangerous. R.L. Dabney, taking this idea to its proper conclusions, warned, and here I quote him, "Hence the presence," that is, from those who have imbibed this idea that the Christian has these two natures, "hence the presence and even flagrancy of indwelling sin need suggest no doubts whatever whether the professing believer's faith is a living one." In other words, if you are engaged, if there is the flagrancy of indwelling sin manifesting itself, if you are living as one who appears to be enslaved to sin, if carnality is the dominant characteristic of your behavior and of your character, then that need not cast any doubt, he says, over whether your faith is a living faith. Dabney says, "Who can fail to see that there is terrible danger here of carnal security in sin? The darker danger, only less probable than this other, is that the professed believer shall be taught to deny his responsibility completely for the sins committed by the old man." That's not me. That's not the essential me. That's the old man. That angry word, that lustful look, that wasn't the real me. That wasn't the new me. It was the old me. Dabney says this doctrine is positively false. And this, he says, is the Bible view. If any professed believer has the old man as strong and lively as ever, it is a proof positive that the new man has never entered in at all. His faith is in vain. He is yet in his sins. The idea that my sin is simply the actings of an old nature that is unchanged and unchangeable simply won't wash. In dealing with folk many years ago who had imbibed deeply at this, I asked them a simple question. Whose hands? Whose eyes? If it's the old man, whose hands and whose eyes did it use to sin? Whose heart did it use to sin? Was it not yours? Do not push your sin off on the old man. If you are new man, you are responsible for your choices. Now, Dabney's fears were warranted. He wrote toward the end of the 19th century. And with the spread of this idea, wherever this view has been found, historically it can be documented, it breeds antinomianism. It breeds carnal security. Because sin is regarded not as an act of the essential self. It's regarded as an act of the old man. And according to the theory, there is no sense trying to mortify the flesh because the old man is unchangeable. But in any case, what is the purpose? To what point would one want to mortify the flesh? The essential self, the new redeemed man, is out of the battle. The new man is going to heaven in any case. So why trouble oneself about the old man? The Spirit is now responsible, according to this theory. Not you. The Spirit is now responsible for wrestling against the flesh. Why trouble yourself with the old man, indeed, whose remaining vigor is no reason to doubt the final destiny of the soul? And I say to you, brethren, in our day, the world is overspread by these so-called carnal Christians, blissfully secure in their sins. It is not what Paul is speaking of when he speaks of the old man. He's not speaking of an old nature that remains unchanged and unchangeable. He is not speaking of an old nature that remains with all of its vigor alongside a new nature that has been granted by the grace of God. He is not speaking of this. In context, the old man is the old self which was under the dominion of indwelling sin. Its life was one of presenting the members of the body as instruments of sin. It was a life in which the instruments of the body were presented in sin's service. And the end of that life, as Paul says at the end of this chapter, the wages of sin is death. The broad way leads to destruction. The old man is your old self, Christian. It's who you were under sin's dominion before Christ freed you by his death. And Paul says that our old man was crucified with Christ. The old man died at the cross, where the death of Christ broke the enslaving power of sin in the case of all whom Christ represented. Our actual freedom, our experiential freedom from sin's dominion comes when we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. It comes in a new birth, at which the old man or the old self dies in our experience, and the new man or the new self is born. Christian, you are not old man and new man. If you've been born again, you are new man. And that new man is marked by freedom from the slavery of indwelling sin. Paul speaks of this also in Colossians 3 and in Ephesians 4. Colossians 3, he says, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds." He speaks of that as a past accomplished reality. He does not say, "Do not lie to one another and put off the old man." He says, "Since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge," or being renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. There, the end of the old man is seen as definitive. And this has been manifested in the putting off of the old life of service to sin. Now, Paul continues in our text in Romans 6. If you'll notice in verse 6, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him." And now the purpose: "That the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." The body of sin that is done away is not a reference to the separation or dissolution of the body. It's not referring to the separation of the body from the spirit. It's not referring to the dissolution of the body as something intrinsically evil. That was the view of Greek dualism. It is not the view of the Bible. But it is a reference here to the releasing of the body from slavery to indwelling sin. The body's members, even as the soul in the unbeliever, are enslaved to sin. And therefore, Paul says, in the crucifying of the old man with Christ, the body of sin was done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. While indwelling sin, while the flesh remains in the believer, it does not reign in the believer. The death of Christ has freed us from its bondage. And Paul will take that point up very emphatically when he comes to verse 14. As a reality to be embraced by all who would walk the Christian life, sin shall not have dominion over you. Yes, you have remaining sin, Christian. The flesh is still present. It will still desire to exert its rule over you. It will do everything it can to lure you into transgression. It will seek to reassert its dominion. It will seek to lure you back into its service. But you do not have to serve sin. You are not sin's slave. Sin shall not have dominion over you. You have been freed. Live in the light of that freedom. Paul underscores all that he's been saying in the words of verse 7, for he who has died, that is, died in union with Christ in his death, has been freed from sin. Not that is freed from its possibility, but freed from its rule and service. And if you've done any study in this passage, you will know that Paul uses a very unusual word at this point when he speaks of he who has died has been freed from sin. The word here translated as freed is not from the family of words that Paul uses to express the same idea later in the chapter. If you look to verse 18, having been set free from sin. Verse 22, having been set free from sin. In those places, he uses a different word. And those words that are used in those verses unequivocally convey the idea of freedom. There's no question about their meaning. They convey the idea of making free or setting at liberty from the dominion and control of another. But Paul doesn't use that word in verse 7. Here he uses the same word that is translated elsewhere in his writings as justified. And so some want to translate it this way. He who has died has been justified from sin. If you look back to the beginning of chapter 5, here the same word appears. And indeed, the word, the translation justified is warranted. Therefore, based on the work of Christ, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But now, why does Paul use that word here? He's clearly speaking of the believers being freed from the bondage of sin. Being freed from the dominion of his remaining or indwelling sin. So why does Paul here use the word justified when later he's going to use words that unequivocally mean to be set free? Well, I would ask you to consider, first of all, that leading up to this chapter, Paul has laid a foundation for his doctrine of the Christian life. He's come in chapter 6 to the doctrine of the Christian life. Leading up to this chapter, he has laid a foundation for his doctrine of the Christian life in the doctrine of free grace and justification. Sola gratia, solus Christus, sola fide. Solely by grace, solely by Christ, solely by faith. And on this basis, the believer is freed from the law's condemnation and from sin's penalty. As Paul says in chapter 6, verse 14, you are not under law, but under grace. But in the verses that follow, he speaks again of freedom from sin's dominion using this other word. But here, he uses dikaiō, that word that dominated the first five chapters of the letter. But he uses it in a transitional way. So that just as in the early chapters it meant release from the law's condemnation and release from sin's penalty, so here the same word means released from sin's dominion or rule. And the English translation freed captures the genius of that. Charles Hodge says to be justified from sin means to be delivered from sin by justification. And that deliverance is twofold: judicial deliverance from his penalty and subjective deliverance from his power. Both are secured by justification, that is, free justification in Christ. The former, that is judicial deliverance from the penalty of sin, the former directly. The other, subjective deliverance from the power of sin, consequently as a necessary sequence to being judicially justified. Christian, you have been freed. Having died with Christ, you have been freed that you should no longer be the slave of sin. But coming now to verses 8 through 10, Paul again speaks of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. The if with which verse 8 begins is the same kind as at verse 5. So that again, Paul doesn't place the believer's union with Christ in doubt, but unhesitatingly affirms that as believers we are joined to Christ in his death, so that we may expect to be joined to him also in his resurrection. And his premises are such as we should receive as facts. Number one, he says that the believer has died to indwelling sin's dominion by virtue of union with Christ in his death. He says, second, joined to him in his death, we also are joined to him in his resurrection and shall live with him forever. Third, he says his resurrection, that is the resurrection of Christ, is definitive and final. So that death, the wages of our sin, no longer rules over him. Fourth, he says the death that he died also was definitive once for all, not to be repeated. Not to be repeated in his experience and not to be repeated in our experience, as we shall see. And then fifth, he says that Christ now lives, and the life that he now lives is one of service to God. The life that he lives unto God. Even as our death to sin's dominion in the death of Christ is a matter of basic Christian doctrine, so it is an article of faith. It is not an article of conjecture. That the life of Jesus' resurrection belongs to those who have been united to Christ in his death. We are to reckon on both things being true. When Paul comes to the admonition in verse 11, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are to receive these truths and the implications of these truths as basic Christian doctrine. Furthermore, the future tense, shall also live with him, does not refer just to our future state after the resurrection of the body, but also to the certainty of our participating in the resurrection life of Christ here and now. And in the nature of the case, union with Christ in his death and union with Christ in his resurrection is permanent. It is not to be repeated. It need not be repeated. Again, Professor Murray. He said the believer is not regarded as dying and rising with Christ again and again. Undoubtedly, there is process and progression in the believer's life. And this may be properly understood as progressive realization of the implications and claims of having died and risen with Christ. But the dying and rising with Christ are not viewed as process, but as definitive and decisive event and can no more be construed as continuous process than can the death and resurrection of Christ himself. Not Christian, you are dying and rising with Christ. You have died and have been raised with Christ. With all the definitiveness and all of the finality of the death and resurrection of Christ himself. Now, to borrow Professor Murray's words, we shall have to leave the implications and the claims of having died and risen with Christ for our next study. We will come in our next study in this chapter to where we've been headed since we began in this chapter, to the admonition in verses 12 through 11 through 13, and to the promise that's found in verse 14. There's been quite a bit to chew on today. Some of it we've seen in earlier studies. Today we've followed through with Paul's train of thought, tried to understand the language that he has used, tried to understand the framework that he's established, the foundation, the basis that he has built, both for the admonition and for the promise. We'll take those things up, God willing, next time. But in closing today, I want to ask a simple question. Believer, do you believe what Paul has said about your union with Christ in his death and resurrection? Do you believe these things? Do you believe that you are vitally joined to Christ in his death? Do you believe that you are vitally joined to Christ in his resurrection? Paul has unhesitatingly affirmed that you are joined to Christ in his death and therefore may expect, not only in the world to come, but in your life now, you may expect to be joined to him in his resurrection. Do you believe that? Are these propositions indeed truths in which you will traffic in your present experience? That you are joined to Christ in his death, and you are joined to him in his resurrection. We'll take up the implications later, but are you persuaded of the fact? Paul has said that though you formerly were enslaved to indwelling sin, something that your own experience confirms dramatically, I'm sure. Paul has said that though you formerly were enslaved to your indwelling sin, that you have died to that master and have been raised to walk with another and to walk with him in newness of life. Do you believe that? Do you believe that there has been? Do you acknowledge, has there been, the death of the old self and a death to the old service and a resurrection, a new life to walk with a new master? Do you believe these things? And do you believe that they are true of yourself? Paul has said that your old man is dead. That if you're a genuine Christian, your old man is dead, that you're now a new man. I want to exhort you, embrace your identity and walk in the light of it. Have you put off the old life of service to sin? Examine your walk. I'm not asking if you have come to the point that you perfectly are expressing a walk with God through his Son. I'm not asking if you've come to perfect, sinless perfection. The Bible knows you have not. You know you have not. I know you have not. We know we have not. But have you put off the old life so that it is legitimate to describe your life not as old man, but as new man? Are you participating in the resurrection life of Christ, of whom Paul says he lives unto God? Are you participating in the resurrection life of Christ and walking in newness of life? Brethren, we come to the admonitions and to the promise next time. We will be ill-equipped to understand that to which Scripture, that to which the Holy Spirit exhorts us. We will be ill-equipped to embrace the promise that every Christian ought to regard as precious, and a promise that every Christian ought to traffic in as applicable in a daily walk in this world. We will be ill-equipped to understand the admonition or the promise if we don't understand the reality of union with Christ. If we don't remember the profession that we have made in our public baptism. If we don't remember that indeed the old man is dead. He is no more. And that the new man has been resurrected to walk in newness of life. In the admonition, we're going to consider, in considering the admonition, we're going to also consider what it means to do what we are commanded to do in not letting sin reign in us, in not presenting our members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. We're going to consider the implications of that language, what it will mean in terms of the use of our eyes and the use of our minds and the use of our tongues and the use of our hands and the use of our feet. The things that we think and the things that we feel and the things that we say and the things that we look at and the things that we do and the places that we go. We'll consider that in due time. But we have to have the facts straight. We do not want to be counted among those who regard themselves as out of the battle, who regard themselves as having no responsibility in the face of the continuing vigor of indwelling sin. We don't want to be counted among those who would say, I'm not responsible. That's not me. The real me is going to heaven. The old me is doing all that stuff. We don't want to be part of that. I hope you don't want to be part of that. So pray that the Lord would help you to absorb these principles so that we come to the admonitions, they'll find ready soil. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you so very much for your word, and we pray that you would continue to help us as we work our way through this passage in which Paul very effectively addresses the possibility of the Christians continuing in a life of sin. We pray, Father, that you would help us to greet such a suggestion in the way that Paul greets it, as absurd. And Lord, we pray that you would help us, that we would set ourselves and engage ourselves so to walk, and indeed it may be said of us that we are walking in newness of life. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, for his death and for his resurrection. And it It is in his name that we pray. Amen.